Josiah Conder, in his introduction, A Brief Life of John Bunyan, in this, which I recommend as really the best of all the editions that I collect them, and this is the best one that I've ever read, it has notes and scripture references by Thomas Scott. Reiner put it out years ago, but there are a number of others. I know Pastor Tomlinson has a different edition from a different publisher, but that's the one to get if you can get it. I don't think it's in print anywhere now, but I highly recommend it, and I think in the used market it is somewhat available. But from this edition, in the introduction, Josiah Conder says this: "The most popular religious book in English literature, in which the most popular books are of a religious character, is the production of an uneducated peasant who worked his way out of the lowest vice and ignorance, not by the force of his genius so much as by an impulse which quickened his genius into life and transformed him at once intellectually and morally. The finest specimen of well-sustained allegory in any language is the composition of this self-taught rustic who, little aimed at literary celebrity in the homely parable which he wrote to solace his prison hours for the religious instruction of the common people." We'll be commenting on this business of his being an uneducated peasant in a bit, but he certainly was a genius that God got in harness and did an amazing work through. Lord God, we thank you for the amazing grace that is the reason that we've gathered here this evening and the reason that we have so much history to celebrate and to think about on Reformation Day at this season of the year. And we thank you for the wonders of grace that Martin Luther discovered through long and difficult battle with his own legalism and the system into which he was born and raised. And we thank you for the same that occurred in the life of John Bunyan, and ask that you would help us this evening to enjoy thinking about his life and the wonderful allegory that he wrote, describing that life in a way that has been useful to so many generations of Christians. We ask your blessing now. Forgive our sins and fill us with your Spirit and with your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. I always have a lot of fun at this time of year taking a few days to look through things that I've collected and looking over the lecture and doing some original work to try and gather material to make it interesting. But nothing's more interesting than this. You know, it's so much fun to look through the literally hundreds of books that have been written about Pilgrim's Progress, about the life of John Bunyan, in order to publish the actual work of Bunyan. And of course, the list of his books is a long one. There's something over 30 books that he wrote. The Holy War would be pretty well known as well. And also, if you notice, this book is just about 50-50. There are two parts to it, and the second part is about Christiana, Pilgrim's wife, and that hasn't become as popular. The first one has become so popular that you can't really count the number of editions that are available. But I always like the illustrated ones, and one that the Banner of Truth put out several years ago that you might be interested in getting. Again, it's not, I checked their website and they don't publish it any longer, but it is the Strang edition, Strang being the illustrator in this case. This is the Scott edition. He's the one that did the editing and the explanatory notes. But those are my two favorites. Then also, for children, there are so many, it's such a rich text to work with in terms of illustration. There are so many good books written, published within the last century, the 20th and the 19th century as well, that are gorgeously illustrated. Dangerous Journey is one that comes to mind, and I don't know that that's available anymore, but that's beautifully illustrated, as is this new GCP publication. Now, I thought what we would do this evening is look first at the life, and then I'm going to take four themes just to whet your appetite. I realize that probably many people in this room have read some version of The Pilgrim's Progress, and I hope that this will also stimulate another generation, because what I'd really like to see happen is that you're reading it to your children, if you haven't already, or your grandchildren, because it's such a rich treasure of Christian living, as well as English literature. And so a sketch of Bunyan's life, his pilgrimage and his warfare. He was born in 1628, on November 28th. Actually, I've seen it as November 30th, but I think 28 is the right date. And he was born in Elston, near Bedford, England. We always think of the Bedford Jail. It's a little suburb of that town, about 40 miles north of London. His father was a poor tinker, a blacksmith, but one who didn't do beautiful wrought iron things, but basically mended the pots of the poor in order to keep them going as long as they could. But this was a very lucrative trade. It kept a man in food and clothing and shelter, and that's the trade that he learned. His education was to basically learn to read and write at the Bedford School according to the rate of other poor men's children, as he later said. He tells about his wicked life before he was a Christian. It's probably somewhat like Augustine, a little bit exaggerated. It's not as lurid as one might think. He apparently was a member of a gang. He swore a lot and did a lot of the things that every other kid in town pretty much did. Not to minimize sin, but just to say that he was not extraordinary in that department. He was just an ordinary sinner, but he was very guilty about his sin. That's where the extraordinary part of it begins. His marriage and conversion in 1645, at the age of 17, he joined the parliamentary army, apparently to get away from home because his father had a second marriage and he wanted to get out of the house. So the best way to do that is join the army and maybe get killed, right? And so that's what he did. And he was at the siege of Leicester during the English Civil War, and someone on one particular day in battle volunteered to take his place. They were apparently anxious to see action, and they were just doing guard duty, and they were killed. And so the Lord spared him, so that 2 years later, in 1647, at age 19, he married Mary. And he said that they were both so poor that they had no more than a spoon or a dish between them. But Mary's father was known as a very godly man, and he gave them two books. Imagine that. Would you feel wealthy if someone gave you two books for your wedding? Well, they did in those days, because no one had very many books in their library unless they were quite wealthy. And so the two books are interesting, and I had actually never done any research on these until recently, but the one is The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven. Arthur Dent. He was an English Puritan, educated at Christ College, Cambridge, and spent a lot of his time there, dying in 1607. So he was an Anglican Puritan clergyman. And then The Practice of Piety by Lewis Bailey, that's B-A-Y-L-Y, 1565 to 1631. He was an Oxford graduate and also the chaplain to King James I, so a man of high station in the king's court, and he was someone that wrote a book, though, that was a real treasure of Reformed and Puritan godliness back in the day. And so those two books became a kind of staple for Bunyan's reading. And he began to attend an Anglican church in town, and he did it sort of at the beginning superstitiously. Some woman apparently publicly rebuked him for bad language, and so he started to feel guilty and went to church and sought to save himself, basically, by obedience, similar to Luther in that regard. And so he began to read his Bible, however, and during this time, apparently, he was playing a game called tipcat. I don't know what that is. I know about tipping cows, and I've never done that myself, but it would be rather difficult to tip a cat, so I don't know what that game was. But in Puritan England at the time, you were made to feel guilty if you did anything on the Sabbath apart from religious exercises and worship. And so he felt guilty, and he believed that he heard a voice that basically said, You can either give up your sin and gain heaven, or hold on to your sin and go to hell. And this scared the daylights out of him. And so he got that impression. And then a little while after that, he overheard three or four women talking, as he said, about the things of God. And he was so impressed by their joy that he knew that they had discovered another world. That's the way he put it. They found a new world, and it made him realize that he didn't know anything about what it was to be a godly man. And so he began attending their church, and their church was a small Baptist church there in Bedford. Pastor Gifford was a converted drunken gambler, and he was the pastor, and he preached the gospel. And so he began to pray and read more earnestly under this very solid ministry. And he said this, he said, "The Bible was precious to me in those days, and now, methought, I began to look into the Bible with new eyes and read as I never did before. And especially the epistles of the apostles were sweet and pleasant to me. And indeed, then I was never out of the Bible, either by reading or meditation, still crying out to God that I might know the truth and way to heaven and glory." And then he went into a deep depression. I read somewhere recently that it almost lasted 4 years. I don't know that that's completely accurate, but if you read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, it will seem like 4 years before you get to the good news. And I don't recommend that for tender-hearted souls, by the way, because not everyone goes through the kinds of agonies that Luther and Bunyan did. But he did. And he may have had a tendency towards depression, but he wrestled alone in darkness for years. And he only began to find relief, and this is such a wonderful connection, when he began to read Luther's commentary on Galatians. And of course, we know what Luther discovered in Galatians, in Romans, and in the Psalms. And so it was that he joined this church in 1653 at the age of 25, and the pastor died just 2 years later. And so his ministry began. He began to teach privately, and then he was appointed a public preacher, and many came to hear him, first by the hundreds and then by the thousands. And so the Lord had so worked in his heart by this point that he had really become a preacher of the word. In 1660, of course, the age of Cromwell came to an end, and the protectorate came to an end, which meant favor of the Puritans came to an end. And so when Charles II brought the Restoration, he was arrested and convicted as an unlicensed preacher. That was very interesting to me. We just spent time at Presbytery earlier this week, and one of the things that we do is we ordain and we license men to preach. And we don't look favorably on men who preach in our churches if they are not licensed, if they preach frequently. And we do that because we are called to protect the quality of preaching and the integrity of the gospel. But here you've got a problem, because the state and the church were really mixed together as institutions. And so if you weren't part of the established church, the Anglican church, and licensed to preach, you're going to be in trouble. He didn't get imprisoned for this at the time. The fact is that the old Act of Uniformity, which was reestablished, I guess, in 1662, made it a crime to unlawfully assemble. And that's when he got thrown in jail. And it's interesting, because we always like to paint it in sort of black and white colors, but the fact is that the king had good reason to worry about little groups gathering and plotting his demise. And so that was one of the main reasons. It wasn't to try to suppress the true religion so much as it was political protection. It's not to say that it was good, because eventually what would happen is that Charles II would issue a declaration of religious indulgence, and ultimately it would mean that by 1676, the years of imprisonment would come to an end. There were actually two segments, a long period, and then there was a shorter period of imprisonment, and I guess the total was something around 12 years. But when he was told that he had to stop preaching, his response was this: Wycliffe saith that he who leaveth off preaching and hearing of the word of God for fear of excommunication of men, he is already excommunicated of God and shall in the day of judgment be counted a traitor to Christ. And so you can see, if you read the details of those years of imprisonment, that he was just plain stubborn. He said, if you let me go today, I'm going to be preaching tomorrow. And so many a judge was frustrated by that, because they could see he was poor, he had a family and children and needed to be out, and yet he knew that he had, first of all, to be faithful to his Lord. I personally can't imagine what such a quandary of conscience would involve. Mary, after his imprisonment, died, and he married Elizabeth in order to take care of his poor children. And it was very difficult for him to leave them behind, especially his daughter Mary, who was born to his first wife, and she was blind. And so that was especially difficult for him, and it was heartbreaking, actually. But he had some freedom. He was able to earn some money. He made something called tagged laces, and that brought in a little bit of income to keep his family in bread and clothing. But what he read in prison was very significant. He read his Bible, and that would have been what version? The English Standard Version? No, it would have been the King James. And of course, the King James is one of the most magnificent examples of Elizabethan English, of oral English, as well as literary written English that's ever been translated. And so there he had that wealth of Bible truth and English language. And then he had Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was kind of like the World Book Encyclopedia for Christians in the day. It's huge. I have three folio volumes, and folio is this big and this thick, and that's what the Fox's Book of... If you get one that's abridged, you're only getting a tiny portion of that. So he had enough reading material to last for 12 years easily, and I'm sure he read those books many times during that. And here, I want to emphasize something that I think is important in talking about him being an uneducated peasant. He was a genius. I always worry about men who read Bunyan's story and then they read Spurgeon's story. And these were men that never had much formal education beyond their elementary education. Of course, back then, an elementary education would teach you how to read, think, and write, and speak. So they were ahead of the game, even with the simplest education. But the fact is that Spurgeon and Bunyan were geniuses. They had unusual, spectacular gifts. And I think also the environment in which he was raised, though he was raised in a relatively poor condition, there was a lot going on in the England of its time that if you had any inclination to read good things, you would get an education. We don't want to exaggerate that aspect of it, although it is remarkable the background that he came from, which was surely extremely ordinary. But he was an extraordinary man with extraordinary gifts, and once God's grace got a hold of him, that's when this happened. And along with all the other books which make up a voluminous collection. And so, he had those books and he read and studied a lot. He had lots of time to do it in prison. And by 1669 and through 72, he had much liberty to attend church. He was elected co-pastor of St. John's Church at the time. And he is believed to be one of the first nonconformists to be licensed to preach. So in other words, it became at a certain point in history, right then, legal to be a nonconformist. There were certain strictures, but you could actually do it. And so by 76, he was no longer imprisoned at all. He wrote the first part of Pilgrim's Progress there in prison, of course, and there is no extant copy of that first part in existence today. It doesn't exist. We don't know where it is. There must be copies somewhere, but we've never discovered them. And so it's the second edition that we have originals of from 1678, and then there was also by 1685 a 10th edition of it. And so once he got out of prison, had written this book, of course, so many people had heard of him, and he had crowds of thousands of people coming to hear him. And of course, at one point, he actually had Dr. John Owen, Cromwell's chaplain in ordinary, listen to him and love his preaching. And so he was heard by men of great learning. John Owen was himself a genius and a man with a tremendous education, of course, as a doctor of theology, and wrote things that are still very influential in our circles today. And yet when asked by the king how he could listen to an ignorant tinker preach, he said this, "May it please your majesty, could I possess that tinker's abilities for preaching, I would most gladly relinquish all my learning." In 1687, he became the chaplain to the Lord Mayor of London, no mean accomplishment for a tinker. And then in 1688, he died on a mission. He went to help out a man that was going to be disinherited because of his religion, and he went and he was successful in talking the father out of disinheriting his son. But on his return to London, a very heavy rain soaked him on horseback. He caught a cold and he died at the age of 59. In 1692, his collected works came out in a folio volume edited by Ebenezer Chandler, in which he printed these words from William Cowper, the great English poet. "I name thee not, yet even in transitory life's late day that mingles all my brown and sober gray, revere the man whose pilgrim marks the road and guides the progress of the soul to God." An amazing book. Cowper himself was also an amazing man that went through great darkness in his life. But now let's look a bit at the themes of Pilgrim's Progress. And there are so many of them. As I was coming over tonight, I was thinking, oh, you know, there's another theme that I should have looked into and given a section to, but we want to be careful not to have too many themes. So I thought four would be good. And I want to just look at these. The thing that's amazing about the Pilgrim's Progress is that it is truly a great work of literature. If you just read the poem of the author's introduction that begins the progress, you realize that this is not an ignorant tinker. A tinker he was, but he was not ignorant, and he was not illiterate, not even close. This is beautiful poetry. And in fact, the rhythm of the language, its beautiful Anglo-Saxon simplicity and power, is a testimony to his great literary abilities. And most of all, of course, to God's grace for harnessing them, because they never would have really amounted to very much that we can tell unless he had become a Christian. And so, you see right from the outset that he's writing in allegory form about his own spiritual experience. And so, at the very beginning, after his author's apology for the work, he says, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream." And that's, of course, him in prison. The den is prison. We may even ourselves sometimes wish for such a place where we could only read. But that's where he found himself, and it's there that he spun this magnificent tale. And so the first thing that I want to look at is the theme that the foundation of the pilgrim's life is the Bible. It is the chief means of grace and guidance for the pilgrim. This is it. And so, if you look through, and that's why this is also a magnificent book. I actually discovered one online in the UK, and I couldn't get it on my Kindle because it's in the UK and not in Amazon US. And so, it has hyperlinks to all the scriptures right in the text, and that would be a pretty interesting version to have. But the scriptures and the notes in this give you so much. And so that's one of the great reasons that this Scott edition is important as well. What C.H. Spurgeon said of Pilgrim's Progress, it's pure biblium. That's something he liked to say about anything that had a lot of Bible in it. And you see this in all of the imagery. The more you read your Bible, the more you realize that all the imagery comes from the Bible. And so we have the wicket gate. Well, where does that come from? It comes, of course, from the gospel narrative of the teaching of Jesus about the straight and narrow way that leads unto everlasting life. And of course, Pilgrim then regularly refers to the Bible as the book. And so the first image that we see of Pilgrim is he's clothed in rags and he has this great burden on his back. He says, I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able to long to contain, he break out with a lamentable cry, what shall I do? The Philippian jailer. And there he is, opening the book. The book plays a prominent place in the pilgrim's life. When he's witnessing too obstinate, he refers to the book. If you believe me not, read here in this book, he says. And then Pliable says this to Christian, come, neighbor Christian, since there are none but us two here, tell me now farther what the things are and how to be enjoyed, whither we are going. Then Christian says, I can better conceive of them with my mind than speak of them with my tongue. But yet, since you are desirous to know, I will read of them in my book. And so he reads the Bible to him. And Pliable says, and do you think that the words of your book are certainly true? And Christian says, yes, verily, for it was made by him who cannot lie. And so not only is all the content of the Progress Bible pure biblium, but he's constantly showing Pilgrim to be a man of the book. That's where he gets his guidance to heaven. And so the Bible then sets the tone for the entire pilgrimage. He gets, of course, at the beginning there to the home of interpreter, right there at the wicket gate. And the interpreter, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And he's shown by the interpreter Pilgrim's portrait. And it says he has the best of books in his hand. And some wonderful illustrations have been done of that scene in Pilgrim's Progress. And then, of course, in Palace Beautiful, which represents the communion of the saints, there is one room which is a study. And it is in that study that the book is the chief object of investigation. Every house should have a study. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man asks, what caused this great burden of sin of Pilgrim? Why do you feel so guilty, Christian? And he says, by reading this book in my hand. The second theme is the necessity and difficulty of conversion. Now here's one that runs against the grain of American evangelism in a pretty sharp way. Because we really like to think that it's just about as easy as turning a quick sale on a high quality product like Apple, a Mac, or whatever. And it's just the opposite according to the Bible. It's not difficult in the sense that it's something that we can or have to do. It's difficult in that it does not come easy. But of course, what's amazing is that this question, what must I do, comes right out of the book of Acts. right out of Acts 16, where Paul and Silas encounter the Philippian jailer, who, of course, is frightened by the fact that having let them out in a way that he didn't even understand, he's going to probably die. And then, of course, what must I do to be saved? And they tell him that he needs more than just salvation from Roman authorities, but he needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And of course, there he was saved, and very quickly, but through great difficulty as well. It was dramatic and very, in some ways, very unlike Bunyan's own conversion experience, which took a greater amount of time, but it was still difficult and it's still necessary. A change of heart is the only thing that generates this pilgrimage that goes from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Nothing else can do it. It's the only way. And so evangelist answers the question, flee from the wrath to come, he says. Christian says, whither must I flee? Evangelist says, God's way, through the wicket gate and to the celestial city. What's interesting is that this is not an emotional experience primarily, but it is a deep conviction of sin and grace that leads him to make this dangerous journey. It's not something easy, and it's something that only comes by God himself working in his soul. The emotions, of course, are there, but they spring from the conviction that drove him on this journey. And so his penetrating question to ignorance assertion that it's easy to leave all, my heart tells me so, says ignorant. And he says, that I doubt, for to leave all is a very hard matter, yea, a harder matter than many are aware of. But why or for what art thou persuaded that thou hast left all for God and heaven? It's really telling ignorant that trusting your heart will not do. It's very interesting in our day. I was thinking just recently, and I forget where I heard it, but we hear it frequently. Trust your heart. Go with your heart. And it's precisely what sinners must not do. Only if that heart has been changed is it going to lead you in the right way. And only if it's changed through the grace revealed in Scripture will it lead you in the right way. And that brings us to the third theme, which is the purity and power of God's grace in the gospel. And before you get to that, of course, you have to realize what is a great theme of the book is the constant unveiling of legalism as the pathway to death, as a pathway to destruction. And the names, of course, are wonderful and known to us all, but worldly wise man dwelt in carnal policy. And of course, the essence of carnal policy is take the pack off yourself. Come on, get rid of your own burden. You can do it. You know, he's a cheerleader for, well, carnal policy. And then there's loyalty, who lives in the town of morality. It's so easy. Today, we oftentimes want to mistake someone who is moral outwardly as being a Christian. And we oftentimes we'll hear people say, oh, yes, that guy, he doesn't believe the Bible, the gospel, or go to church. He's a better Christian than those people that go to church. We hear that frequently. Well, he has morality. The question is, and I'd rather have someone with some decent morality living next door to me and populating our town or our nation. Yes, that's good in God's common grace, but it saves no one. And in fact, according to Bunyan, it really deceives many. In fact, evangelist shows that the religion of morality saveth him best from the cross. This is what it saves us from. If we believe we can earn God's favor, then we don't have to go the way of the cross, which requires us to humble ourselves, to admit our desperate situation as sinners. And evading the cross, of course, is simply evading the only way of salvation. But it is a religion of death, says Evangelist, not able to set thee free from the burden. Ye cannot be justified by the works of the law. And there, meeting the first Adam on the hill, Difficulty, who, by the way, dwelt in the town of Deceit, he says, put off the old man with his deeds. And so Pilgrim, of course, then comes to genuine saving faith. It's a real Luther story here. It's the story of Luther's life and of Bunyan's, that Pilgrim's faith in the grace of the cross is what saves him and gets him on the way to the celestial city. We're told somewhere in the first 100 pages of the progress that he ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, in the bottom, a sepulcher. And so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by my sorrow and life by his death. So that's one of course, the great moments in the Pilgrim's Progress. And so, in speaking of formalist and hypocrisy, there are so many different characters that warn us against this carnal way of thinking about what makes a Christian a Christian. And they come from the town of vainglory. And they don't come in through the wicket gate. They go in, they go around the gate. They avoid the cross. They avoid the straight and narrow way. And so Christian says, by laws and ordinances, you will not be saved, since you came not in by the door. And as fur this coat that is on my back, it was given me by the Lord of the place whither I go, and that, as you say, to cover my nakedness with. And I take it as a token of kindness to me, for I had nothing but rags before. Besides, thus I comfort myself as I go. Surely, think I, when I come to the gate of the city, the Lord thereof will know me for good, since I have his coat on my back, a coat that he gave me freely in the day that he stripped me of my rags. I have moreover a mark in my forehead, of which perhaps you have taken no notice, which one of my Lord's most intimate associates fix there in the day that my burden fell off my shoulders. And so we see that he is buoyed up by grace, and that grace is that which is fundamental in all of his conversation through the entire journey, especially as he talks to those who don't know the way of the cross. And by the way, if you get this edition from 296 and following, it's a very long portion that we wouldn't have time to hear here this evening, but you hear of Hopeful's conversion, and there's just a wonderful discussion of grace in that passage. And so we see the power of true grace over against, and here is a concept in the Pilgrim's Progress, notionalism. Notionalism. It's an interesting concept. It's what we say when we wrongly use the idea of heart and head. That is not a good biblical way of thinking about it. But the idea that we may know something and say we believe it and talk much about it, but not really believe it because it doesn't change the way we think and live. And so he says this, Talkative says to Faithful, and then describing Talkative to Faithful, Christian says this about Talkative. Remember, it's interesting that along the way you have Faithful and Hopeful and others who are true Christians, little faith as well. And in his experience of God's grace, Christian becomes a discipler of those around him. He is an encourager. And so he says to Talkative, about Talkative to Faithful, that the talkative is for any company and for any talk. As he talketh now with you, so will he talk when he is on an ale bench. And the more drink he hath in his crown, the more of these things he hath in his mouth. Religion hath no more in his heart or house or conversation. All he hath lieth in his tongue, and his religion is to make a noise therewith. And Faithful says, say you so? Then am I in this man greatly deceived? And Christian says, deceived. You may be sure of it. Remember the proverb, they say and do not, but the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He talketh of prayer, of repentance, of faith, of the new birth, but he knows but only to talk of them. It's a warning because the Reformed faith and the history of the church is so fascinating. And it's so easy, and I've seen people do this, to get intellectually caught up in it, but it doesn't make any difference in their lives. It's a danger for us all. And then the final theme is this, that sanctification is a great struggle, sure of success, but requiring great effort. It's often thought, I think, that because grace is so free, and because we have nothing to do with the merit which brings us into a right and saving relationship with God, that there's no effort after that. And there is. In fact, the fact that God saves us by His grace calls us to an effort which we never could make unless we had been born again of the Spirit of God. And so, this is true, of course, to our own Christian experience. An evangelist says this, my sons, you have heard in the words of the truth of the gospel that you must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, that in every city bonds and afflictions abide you, and therefore you cannot expect that you should go long on your pilgrimage without them in some sort or the other. And of course, the beginning of tribulations is when he is leaving the city of destruction and heading towards the wicket gate and towards the cross. And his own family and friends revile him as being brain sick. We wouldn't use those words today, of course. We'd just say they're crazy or they're delusional or they're fanatical. They take their religion too seriously. And we all know exactly what that feels like. And then the first thing he comes to, of course, before he gets to the wicket gate, here on your map, there are two things, one across the street from the other. Well, you've got to go through the Slough of Despond. Bunyan spent a long time in that swamp. Not everyone spends quite as long. And then you've got the law of Mount Sinai burning with the holiness of God and bringing great discouragement to Christian, except that it leads him to the cross. It leads him to the gate, which is narrow, and which gets him on the pathway to the celestial city. And of course, he goes past a number of different difficulties. He's got the valley of humiliation, the valley of the shadow of death, doubting castle, and then finally, of course, he has to cross the river of death. In the way of difficulty, Goodwill speaks in this way of Pliable. He says, then see, Goodwill, alas, poor man, is the celestial glory of so little esteem with him that he counteth it not worthy, running the hazard of a few difficulties to obtain it? The straight and narrow way is the only right way, but it's a difficult way. And Pilgrim urges us never to underestimate its difficulty. Hill difficulty, going up that hill, which of course is after the cross, you notice the cross in the upper left-hand corner of the picture, and then he heads up the hill difficulty, and it's a very steep incline. Looks like it's going over granite ledge, and he's got to go there before he can really enjoy the communion of the saints. And so timorous and mistrust tempt Christian to go back. And he says, to go back is nothing but death. to go forward is fear of death, and life everlasting is beyond it. I, says Christian, will go forward. And then he comes to the valley of the shadow of death. And he says, there met him two men, children of them that brought up an evil report of the good land, making haste to go back, to whom Christian spake as follows, whither are you going? And they said, back, back. We would have you do so too, if either life or peace is prized by you. Why, what's the matter, said Christian. Matter, said they, we were going that way as you are going, and went as far as we durst. And indeed, we were almost past coming back, for had we gone a little further, we had not been here to bring the news to thee. In a word, it is every whit dreadful, being utterly without order. And then said Christian, I perceive not yet by what you have said, but that his is my way to the desired haven. And the men said, be it thy way, we will not choose it for ours. And so they departed, and Christian went on his way, but still with his sword drawn in his hand for fear lest he should be assaulted. And so, all along the way, he is confronted with these difficulties. This is so instructive to us, and I think of this pretty much every Sunday when I preach. I look out on the congregation, I see people full of trouble, and I know most of them, probably more than anyone else knows. And I think, this is a difficult pathway. Christian says it's been that way since the beginning. It's always been that way. And in fact, I always love the greeting after the questions for church membership, which basically says, welcome to the church and to the way of difficulty. That's a quick summary of it. But after you have suffered a while, then we will come to the place of glory. And Christian reckoned on that. And all the way along the way, there was a temptation to turn back. And so finally, we see in this way of difficulty the constant encouragement that the Lord brings in the struggle. That's one of the great themes that threads itself through the entire narrative of the Pilgrim's Progress. And so just a couple things here on this last point. And that is, you look at Christian's response to Apollyon's list of accurate accusations. This is such a classic statement by him. And Apollyon, of course, is that imagery from the book of Revelation, and it's Satan. He's wrestling with the accuser of the brethren. And he says, in the face of the accurate list, all this is true, and much more which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful, ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possessed me in thy country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, and have obtained pardon of my prince. Then Apollyon broke out in a grievous rage. And of course, that all that imagery comes right from the book of Revelation. And we see that the devil recognizes, the accuser of the brethren recognizes that he has no case against us, that his indictment has been thrown out of court at the moment that Jesus breathed his last, gave up the ghost and said, it is finished. Also, chastening keeps him on the pathway to heaven. After being chastised by the Lord for having given in to flatterer, Christian and his companions thanked him for all his kindness. And we're reminded of Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And this is quoted, of course, by Christian there in the text. And then God's promises help to deal with doubt. What a fool, quoth he, am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk in liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise. That will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And so there's this beautiful imagery of trusting the promises. And so often we lie in the stinking dungeon of doubt, and the promises which come through the means of grace, through the Word of God, are what relieve us from that doubt. Even little faith makes the pilgrimage because he has genuine faith. It's also so instructive. And how many people Bunyan must have worked with as a pastor to know this range of difficulties. There's not one major trouble in the Christian life that he doesn't cover in the story and show the biblical solution to that trouble. And so little faith. He avoids the lustful ways of Esau, who of course sold his birthright. But little faith, though it was his lot to have but little faith, was by his little faith kept from such extravagances and made to see and prize his jewels more than to sell them as Esau did his birthright. Little faith was of another temper. His mind was set on divine things. All of this, of course, reminds us of two great biblical characters that we encounter not only in Genesis and in the Pentateuch, but we encounter in the book of Hebrews, as we see the writer showing the great hero is God himself, and then those who, by his grace, trust him against all the temptations of the world. And so of Abraham, the writer of Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then finally, of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I hope you will go home. I just got it on my Kindle, and I'm going to make that part of my devotions now over the fall and winter to read a little bit each day from the Pilgrim's Progress, and I hope that you will do that too if you're not already doing that now. Well, we'll take a brief time for questions, and then we can enjoy some refreshment. What questions do you have? I'm not a Bunyan expert, nor an expert on the Pilgrim's Progress, but questions are welcome. Yes, Scott. Why is the story of Christiana, Christian's wife, whom of course he left back in the city of destruction when he left on his journey and left with great sorrow, both hers and his, why is it not as popular as the first? And having read them both a long time ago, I have not read part two for many, many years, I would simply say it was because the first part came first. Because the quality of the second is wonderful. But sort of once you've been on the journey, you've been there. And there's just nothing like that first part for that reason. It is also a little bit longer. And so it ends up just stealing the place. I think if Christiana had been the first one to leave, I think that the story of her pilgrimage would have taken first place. But read both of them by all means, because they're both pure Bunyan and pure Biblium. Good question. Other questions? Yes, Daniel. The follow-up question was, is it because both men and women follow the pathway of Christian in the first part, and so in a sense the second is somewhat redundant? And that may also, I think, that may be a large part of it. Certainly I don't think it had anything to do with male chauvinism, because if that had been the case, he never would have written that second part. And then Holy War is also another wonderful Bunyan piece that's also an allegory and worth reading as well. J. Jim. Yes. I think he became famous as a preacher before it was published, though. That's really what got people's attention, because it was, you know, he had wrestled so hard with to come to understand the grace of God, that, and God gave him just great abilities of plain and powerful rhetoric that gained him a lot of notoriety. And so then when the book came out, I think it became popular immediately, and of course it's been through, I'd say, hundreds, probably thousands of different editions. Yes, the value of reading aloud, and this is designed for reading aloud, as was most of the literature back in the day. Shakespeare was meant to be done in theater, to be heard, and not primarily read. And so you can see, because it actually, in the text it gives, it says, Christian, and I think it's C-H-R, full colon, and then it gives what he says. It's made to dramatize, which I tried to do a little bit as I read some of the quotations. And so, yes, reading it aloud and doing it with some skill and some drama is a wonderful way to get this story into young minds. Yes, Scott. Comparing the Narnia Chronicles of C.S. Lewis to The Pilgrim's Progress, I'd never thought of it before, actually, but I know that C.S. Lewis was a great fan of Bunyan, a great reader of Bunyan. And, of course, he has his own Surprised by Joy, his own autobiography, which would be comparable in some ways to Grace Abounding in the Chief of Sinners. Actually, that was the first of that genre of spiritual autobiography. So then you have Surprised by Joy. So the two were definitely kind of blood brothers in terms of their theology and their literature. My guess is that the influence of a pure Puritan theology on Bunyan is going to make the theology stronger. It's going to make it more consistent in terms of, let's say, the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, than Lewis. And Lewis would, of course, be a highly educated Oxford Don. I mean, this was a man of not only brilliance, but of tremendous education. He was a medievalist, so he was a true academic. And you see that, I mean, his writing, whatever he wrote, was written beautifully. So the styles are very different. And yet, both had a tremendous popular, and have a tremendous popular audience. And so there would be, but in terms of the specifics, I mean, they're both, well, one is more allegory and fantasy, the other allegory, but there would be, you know, you'd have to leave that to an English literature professor to. Did you have thoughts on that, Scott? That's right, absolutely, and you see that. And you know, it's not that Bunyan doesn't have his weaknesses. I mean, I think, for example, that the doctrine of the church, and I have friends that have criticized, you know, that it sort of reinforces individualism because it's just this one person's journey. To me, that's not bothersome at all. That's what it is. It's the allegory of a person's journey. And I don't think it's that he was against the visible church. He was a member of and a pastor in a church body. But it's not certainly the focus of his theology. And so that might be one weakness. I just think it sort of doesn't fit quite as easily into such a narrative. And it's not that it's completely absent either. So, Warren, did you have a question? Okay, question is, there Bold Paths Publications put out Pilgrim's Progress Part 3. It was, what was the subtitle? Counterfeit or Authentic. And I've never encountered that, so I really don't know. But it reminded me that C.S. Lewis has Pilgrim's Regress, which, of course, shows how intimately aware of Pilgrim's Progress he was, and he kind of interacts with that in a modern way. And it's a very interesting and amusing book. And I think one of the great things that was just mentioned by Pastor Meadows is really important, that Scripture is there every page you turn. You know, and the more you know Scripture, the more you recognize it there in that allegory. And it is one of the unique characteristics of this as a great work of literature. Because those two things, great work of literature, an imagination, and soundly and thoroughly biblical and reformed, is that's a rare combination, and that's why this has become one of the great classics of all time. Other questions? I'll take one more question before we break. Yes. Yes, is there any evidence that particular characters were represented people in Bunyan's experience? And I would say, absolutely. Well, the evidence of, I don't think you could put and say, oh, Talkative was Mr. Smith that lived down the street from Bunyan. I don't think you can say that I'm aware of. Now, there may be some evidence out there that I have never encountered. But what's clear is that he's experienced probably many examples of each type that's represented in the various characters of the Pilgrim's Progress. I've already met a number of each of those myself, and I'm sure you have. So they're there. And, you know, we can also, if we're honest, see some of those characters in the mirror when we look honestly. So that's instructive on a number of levels. Okay. Let's close with a quick word of prayer, and then let's go and enjoy some fellowship and the food that's laid out before us. And don't forget to take away one of those books for children or grandchildren. Lord, we thank you for this amazing piece of literature. We thank you for the amazing grace that it reveals. We thank you for the degree to which it is founded in your word and the way in which you enabled Bunyan to use the gifts of imagination and rhetoric that you taught him in order to serve the purposes of your grace and of your ways. And we thank you that you are glorified and lifted up, that Bunyan never sought fame or fortune. And we thank you that you've given us this treasure that we might enjoy and pass on to the next generation. We ask your blessing now in all of our conversation, and we praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.